So that's 1 Corinthians 3, page 805. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarrelling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men?
What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants for whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes it grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labour. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than that already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames.
Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight, as it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God.
Please be seated. And if you could turn back to 1 Corinthians 3, that would be a wonderful help. As you're doing that, I'm just going to open in prayer. Chapter 2, verse 2 says, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Lord, we pray today that we would cling entirely to your Son and the cross that he went through. Amen. Am I the only one who's slightly bemused by the way that when a child is born, the weight of the baby is always one of the things the family wants to first tell everyone? We're delighted to announce today that Mary Smith was born this morning at 3:51 a.m. She weighs 8 pounds and 3 ounces. Why not? Mary Smith was born this morning. She's got 2 brown eyes, pointy ears, and lungs that will soon challenge any foghorn for noise. What is it with the weight thing? Maybe it's that weight is the sign of a healthy child. 8 pounds, 3 ounces, yeah, that's a decent weight for a newborn baby. But imagine the Smith family going back to the doctors, say, 3 years later, and the doctor with a pale face takes the child and puts her on the scales, and he says, "Mary Smith, still 8 pounds and 3 ounces. That would be a very sick child. You see, there's an expectation with children that they should grow. A child that doesn't grow is a sickly child. And likewise, it's expected that Christians should grow. If a Christian isn't growing, then there's cause for concern, and that seems to be Paul's problem, at least in part, with the church in Corinth. Take a look at verse 1. Brothers, he says, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. Infants, just babies still, actually. That would have come as a shock to them. They thought they were mature. But no, he continues in verse 2, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you weren't ready for it. He wants to feed them with a juicy steak, but all he can manage is a baby's milk bottle and a little bib for them to wear. Babies should grow. No good parent would want their child to stay at 8 pounds and 3 ounces. So there's the charge in the first couple of verses, you're juvenile effectively, and he continues with some evidence in verses 3 and 4. He says, verse 3, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? Striking, actually, that throughout the letter he calls them brothers. So they are Christians. They have the Holy Spirit. But they're acting as though they don't. They've reverted back to being merely human again. They've bought into what Paul calls throughout the letter worldly wisdom, sort of living for the here and the now. And one of the marks of this worldly wisdom is that they've begun to turn their church leaders into sort of tribal chieftains to support their little cause. And as a result, church unity begins to break down. Some people were claiming to be Paul's followers, while others thought Apollos was much more impressive. But really, it was just a power play about becoming the most important group in church. And church life got ugly as each group was trying to promote itself. One group was rallying behind Felicity. She ran her own business, and she was extremely successful, and she ran the tea and coffee group. As front of house, they thought they were the best. Another group were involved with the preaching. What could possibly be more important than the preaching, they said. So they thought Donald was their man because he ran the preacher's group. But others turned around and said, no, not at all. That's just a load of hot air. John's group. He's the man to be with. He actually does things. He reaches the poor with soup runs. He's your man. And so on and so on. And like little children, they're sort of bickering over who's the best. Do you think it's possible that we could have those kind of roots here in Westbury? Maybe not. Maybe so. Anyway, chapter 3 is an invitation to grow. It comes out there in verse 18. He says in verse 18, do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool. Literally, it reads, let him become a fool so that he may become wise. It's an invitation. It's an invitation to us to grow and to let go of the man-centered thinking which stunts growth and invites us to go back to the cross of Christ, which saved us in the first place, in order that we should become spiritually mature. Now, this will not be an easy invitation to accept, because it involves letting go of an entire system of thinking which we may have become quite used to, and taking up a different system of thinking which looks quite weak. Where we're going to go for the next 20 minutes is this. Verses 1 to 4 sets up the problem. We've just looked at that. And verses 18 downwards provide a solution. And in the middle, verses 5 to 17, we're given a whole bag of reasons why we should accept the proposal in verses 18 downwards. So in verses 5 to 17, Paul, he sort of argues his main point, but it's not just educating us about the relationship that God has with his church. One of the main goals of 5 to 17 is to show us what's at stake. The application is really developed in more detail next week in chapter 4, but for today, if we can see what's at stake, we'll be more ready to accept the remedy. And in 5 to 17, the argument comes by way of three illustrations. There's a field, a building, and a temple. So let's have a look at the first one, the field. Verse 5. He says there, what, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants, through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. I wonder what sort of opinion you have of church leaders. Well, in this illustration, the field stands for the church, and it turns out it's owned by God. You see that in verse 9. He likens the church to a field, and he says it's God's field. It's true, he provides servants who tend it and look after it, but they're only servants. Verse 6 kind of makes the point if you take a look. Paul says, I planted the seed, brackets, not very hard to push a seed into the ground. Apollos watered it, brackets, not very hard to pour some water on top. But God made it grow. There's the magic, as it were, in verse 6. But God made it grow. And in case you missed it, he says exactly the same thing again in verse 7. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. Now, I know that some of you have got green fingers, and there is a skill to gardening, which I certainly haven't got. But when you step into a beautiful garden, what we tend to do is we glory in those beautiful flowers which have come into bloom. Be rather odd to start daydreaming about the gardener who'd done his work a few days earlier, wouldn't it? You know, just imagine you're looking at the garden going, oh, I bet he's got a real flick of the wrist with the watering can, you know, and it's a sight to behold. And I reckon he swept up the leaves with a certain panache. That would be a really odd thing to think, wouldn't it? No, you'd be there and you'd look at the roses. Of course you would. And maybe you'd think of the God who grew them. But many Christians today, they sort of polarize themselves around certain leaders. And once a leader has been singled out, soon a sort of cult-like status begins to build up around this God-like character. We'll buy their books, we'll listen to all their sermons, and in our mind, we're somehow part of their gang. But even Paul, the mighty apostle, says in verse 7, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. See what he's saying there? I'm just a farmhand. That's all I am, a farmhand. The field, which is the church, it belongs to God. He supplies laborers to look after it, but they're not beings to be worshipped. It's not for us to sort of make them into our heroes to promote our own agendas, like little pawns on a chessboard, we're trying to sort of manipulate them and move them around. Just farmhands. That's what he says of the church leader. Well, the illustration changes very quickly in verse 9. You are God's field, God's building, and he moves on. And we leave the world of agriculture and move on to architecture. Verse 10. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire. In the old world, of course, they didn't have power tools for construction. And what that meant was that if you wanted to build a big building, it would take quite a while to go up. Sometimes what would happen is that one builder would start the work off and dig out the foundations, and then another builder might come along a couple of years later and finish off the top half above ground. Imagine how ridiculous it would be if somebody carefully dug a deep foundation over here and got it right, and then the second builder came along a few years later and decided to build the building over there, you know, in a completely different place. That would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? I mean, that building just would not have any chance of standing up. In construction, it's sort of tied loosely to what I do for a job. My observation of construction is that a huge amount of time is spent on the foundations. You often see when a project starts, the area is cordoned off, and then for ages, it looks like nothing's happening. And they're getting the foundations right. And then suddenly, the rest of the building sort of shoots up in no time at all. Get the foundation right, and a really good building can stay up for centuries. But without a foundation, doesn't matter how fancy it is above ground, it will come tumbling down for sure in no time. And in a similar way, the church needs its foundation. And Paul says in verse 11, there is only one foundation, and it's Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul says Jesus Christ, the context of the last couple of chapters makes it clear that he means Jesus Christ crucified. Chapter 2, verse 2, for example, we looked at just now. I resolve to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That word nothing really makes the point, doesn't it? I just want to know about the cross. That's what I want to share with you. That's the Christ that Paul is talking about. That's the Christ that the church is built on. Now, it's true, people are graciously invited to join in with God's project of building the church. And every builder has a choice of materials to use. They can build with gold and silver or precious stones, or alternatively, they can build with wood, hay, and straw. It's up to them. It's their choice. But the point is, there's a fiery judgment coming, and wood, hay, and straw, they haven't got a good track record against fire. The day of judgment will show the church's true nature. And to build with gold and silver and costly stones is to recognize that Jesus Christ crucified is the right foundation and to build on him. But to build with wood, hay, and straw, it's like trying to grow the church by alternative means. Now, you might be sat there thinking, well, that sounds weird. Why would anybody try and grow the church by alternative means? Well, it's a fair point. But once worldly wisdom takes over, a sort of a man-centered thinking, it's easy to reason along these kind of lines. You might think to yourself, well, it might be quicker to build a building out of wood than it is out of gold. There's one reason. Perhaps if we soften the message or change the message a little bit, it might make the message easier to accept. There's another reason. And so on and so on. Alex and I, we just spent some time over in North India. It's a really fascinating country, India. And we had a lot of fun out there seeing what Christians are doing in the church. And the guy we were staying with, he's involved in church planting. And so we got to see some of the stuff going on out there. And it was really exciting. Without any doubt at all, the church is growing rapidly. And it's fantastic to see. But I suppose one of the sadder stories we heard was of one pastor who'd sort of begun really well, and then he'd fallen into the trap of worldly thinking. His name, we'll say, is Pastor Abraham, and I suppose his story, it went a little bit like this. He started off as a poor man who had a desire to spread the news about Jesus in his area. It was a rural area. He had a Bible. He had an ability to teach it, and eventually he saved up enough money to get himself a moped, and he basically went round northern India in the rural areas, spreading the gospel for several years. It went very well. Somehow, goodness knows how, a wealthy Western Christian organization heard about him. They could see that he was an earnest man, and that his intentions were good, so they tried to help him. And they were impressed by his zeal to reach the poor with the gospel. They also thought he was a bit unsophisticated, so they sort of tried to sort him out a little bit. And the first thing they did was they said, you know, if you want to make an impression, you've got to dress properly. Don't turn up to a village in your homespun. No one's going to take you seriously. Dress to impress. So they got him a nice suit. In time, his moped was replaced by a Mercedes. He looked quite dashing as he got out, actually. He was one of these larger-than-life characters. He really looked the part, and he had a lot of warmth about him. He had a huge amount of charm and charisma, and wherever he went, he was well-attended. There was a sort of real buzz about him. Numbers in the church started to grow. His face appeared on billboards at national conferences. He was invited to speak everywhere, and he was very well-attended wherever he went. Soon, he had his own website. His name.com. Every 3 months, he had to keep flying back to the West to report on progress. Now, nobody said to him, soften your message to make it easier to understand or get more people in or anything like that. And he was trying to report on the progress, but he didn't really know how to do it. And the only tangible thing he could think of was to talk about the numbers in church. And he was saying that they were going up. And as I say, nobody said to him, you know, try and get people in by any means possible. But he noticed that there seemed to be some sort of link between the number of people converting to Christianity and the amount of money that was coming in. So there was almost like an indirect pressure to see converts by any means. He noticed that if he left out, for example, judgment and the need to repent, that more people seemed to agree with him. The meetings had a sort of a softer edge to them. It was more friendly. Trouble is, if we take away certain things like judgment, well, there's nothing really to be saved from. So you don't need a savior. And that alone will push the cross off to one side. Now, I want to stress that in his gospel, the cross was never lost. But it was moved off center rather than being in the middle. Like the Leaning Tower of Pisa, the church was being built up at an angle and it was slowly moving away from its foundations. Effectively, it was a church built around Pastor Abraham's personality. And the guy who was explaining this to us out in North India, he said, don't be fooled by the numbers thing. There's a real deceptiveness to man-centered thinking. It's interesting, actually, when Paul starts talking about human thinking and worldly wisdom, the very first thing he says in verse 18 is, do not deceive yourselves. We're going to be fooled by this. There's a real deception there. And he said to me, that the guy who was explaining all of this, our friend out there, he said, isn't it true in England, it takes time for somebody to grow and mature in Christ? And I said, yeah, I think that's right. And he said, well, why do you think it's any different over here then? There is one God, he owns the whole planet, he's got one church. Why do you think he would operate differently in one country over another? Don't be fooled by the numbers thing. The church was growing at an incredible rate, but that might have been because it was being built with wood, hay, and straw. Now, there's a name for a building built with wood, hay, and straw, and it's called a barn. But God isn't building a barn. Take a look at verse 16. He's building a temple. He says there, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Well, the illustration keeps changing, doesn't it? There was a field, it turned into a building site. We were wondering what building was going up, and now at last it's revealed. It's a temple. A temple not built out of stones, but built out of people, and you are that temple. And the point being made here is that God lives in his church, just as he used to dwell in his temple. It's his home. He personally lives here. And therefore, he takes it personally if somebody ransacks his home. This is Paul's big punch in a way. He says, don't mess with the church. God lives in it. It's a sacred place. A person couldn't damage the church today and get away with it any more than a person could desecrate the temple thousands of years ago and hope to escape. The consequences are bound to be severe. Now, before we think about those, just consider for a moment what an enormous privilege it is to be the temple of God. We touched on this briefly, actually, on the weekend away. But just think about it. 3,000 years ago, roughly, King Solomon built a temple in Jerusalem. And in the Holy of Holies, at the far end of the temple, in some way, God dwelt there. But the trouble is, 99.9% of the population couldn't go in. They couldn't meet with God, because only the high priest was allowed to go in, and even the high priest could only go in once a year. And if you're a Gentile, well, you stood no chance. Look at what we've got by comparison. We are the place where God dwells. Wherever we are, God is. Truly, the name Emmanuel is a great name for a church. It means God with us. It's exactly what we're talking about here. What a fantastic privilege to be the very home of God. Don't wreck it, says Paul. Don't ruin that. Worldly wisdom wrecks the church because it causes divisions. Instead of uniting around Christ crucified, we boast in our own little leaders and we divide around them. And each faction will try and attach itself to the strongest leader and then sort of look down on the others. And our little leaders will champion our little cause. Inner circles will start to form as we get insecure, and then we're desperate to get into one of those little inner circles, and people who get left out feel excluded. God's church in ruins. Well, this is what we've seen. We've seen a field which shows that God owns and grows the church. We've seen a building which shows that God builds the church on his chosen foundation, which is Christ crucified. And we've seen a temple which shows that God lives in the church. And so we come at last to the invitation in verse 18. Don't deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become, let him become, a fool, so that he may become wise. I wonder if this invitation is going to take pride of place on your mantelpiece. It's an invitation to become a fool and to look silly in the eyes of people around you, because it involves letting go of the man-centered thinking which the world loves and cherishes and holds on to so dearly. But this is where it goes. Paul describes it in verse 20. He says, "The Lord knows that the thoughts of the brackets worldly, wise, are futile." It doesn't go anywhere. That sort of thinking, it just can't know God. I mean, that's really what Paul's been telling us all along, actually. You're boasting in men and building the church around certain personalities. Let's just run with that for a minute and see where it goes. First of all, would you boast in a farmhand? No, of course you wouldn't. All right, then. Secondly, would you build a building which wasn't even attached to its foundations? No, of course you wouldn't. All right, then. Thirdly, would you desecrate the temple just to prove your best buddies with the minister? No, of course you wouldn't. He says, can't you see that this type of thinking is futile? It will never go anywhere. The world's very best efforts to know God are bankrupt. So then, he concludes in verse 21, finally, we're getting to the end. So then, no more boasting in men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or present or future, they're all yours. You are of Christ and Christ is of God. He says, God has supplied you with all things in creation, including church leaders. They're all for your benefit. So don't be insecure and attach yourselves to them as though they were God. Stop boasting in men. Let go of that desire and cling to the cross instead. In church today, I think this is quite a live issue. Many churches are built around personalities instead of Christ. In America, not wishing to say too much, but in America, often the name of the pastor is really crucial. Joe Bloggs Ministries Limited, PLC, you know, sort of that type of thing that people get behind. And what drives things forwards. Going to India made me realize that actually their problems were the same as ours. They just expressed them a bit differently. And then one morning it hit me that actually Paul isn't writing 1 Corinthians to the personalities that people are dividing over, like himself, or people like Apollos. Paul isn't writing to Paul. He's writing to them. This was an issue for the church family. The pastor, in many ways, is the product of what they want. Mega churches often want mega leaders, enormous personalities who represent everything the church always wanted to be. And everything they do revolves around their reputation. And then one day it's just been discovered he's been fiddling the books or had an emotional breakdown or something like that, and everyone's shocked because the church collapses overnight. But if it was built on Christ crucified, it couldn't collapse. Not like that. One thing which became clear about Pastor Abraham by the time we'd finished listening to it all was that his own church family at least had a part to play in his derailment. Every time his reputation got increased, he was getting positive feedback from them. When they walked down the road and saw his face on a billboard high above the street, they swelled up with pride. Well, you would, wouldn't you? Out of loyalty to your guy. You're bound to do that. Trouble is, the other church down the road were jealous that it wasn't their pastor on the billboard, and so there was a friction between them. There was envy and jealousy and boasting in men, the very thing that Paul says, stop. Now, the real application here is understanding what's at stake. Paul's application is surprisingly short, actually. He basically describes a problem and then says, stop it. Stop boasting in men. But with man-centered thinking, the stakes are very, very high. It stunts growth. Best case scenario, those who dabble with it escape by the skin of their teeth, verse 15. Worst case scenario, they don't escape at all, verse 17. See, the stakes are high. Stop it, says Paul. Stop boasting in men. Now, we're going to unpack what this actually looks like in chapter 4 next time. But for now, let's just remember where we've got to. We've got those reasons why we should cling to the cross and a command. We've got to let go of worldly wisdom with all of its boasting in men. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, the depths of our heart are very deep, and we deceive ourselves quite readily sometimes. Please forgive us for when we've done that and we've placed too much confidence in people rather than in your Son. We pray, Father, that later tonight during small group we could perhaps tease out some of the ways in which we're doing that and positively cling to your cross instead. Amen.
Do sit down. I'm going to invite Carl back to the front to join me. Start with some questions, just of clarification, really, Carl. Here's one that says, why does Paul identify six potential building materials in verse 12 if the ultimate test is simply whether they burn or not?
I don't think it is quite that simple. If it was purely to be fireproof, then just build the thing out of granite. The real thing is that gold, silver, and precious stones, they're temple materials. And God is building a temple. So, yes, you could build out of granite and make it fireproof, but he's got another aim in mind.
Thank you. We're told in verse 13, next verse, that it will be revealed with fire, and then in verse 15, that we might be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. What exactly does this mean?
That somebody who is genuinely converted can get railroaded and think that they can grow the church using alternative means. And those means are not valid. They are building with a different gospel. And I know it sounds strange. You think, well, how can they be genuinely converted? Well, people get confused sometimes. They see results or what they think are results, and then they run with it. And a couple of decades later, you're left with something that looks like a large church, and actually it's all been led astray a bit.
So what does that particular phrase, only as one escaping through the flames?
By the skin of your teeth.
That kind of thing, yeah. So all they've done is, as it were, burnt up, but they scrape in.
Yeah.
there's a question of clarification. Someone asked, well, what is the problem with looking at numbers and quickly growing churches? You know, think of Acts, those who accepted his message, boom, it exploded. So I'm just shortening this question. He says, you make mega churches sound bad. What's the problem if the church is identified as a pastor's name, if the truth is spoken there and so on? So are we just very British and a little bit allergic to numbers? You know, what's going on? What's wrong with numbers?
Absolutely,
numbers are British. People, aren't they?
Yeah.
We want people to be saved.
Yes, we do, yes. in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with numbers. Of course we want as many as possible. But I had to pick on something. That's one example of how things can go wrong, where we're looking for tangible worldly signs of success that aren't really purely biblical things. There is sometimes examples of fantastic biblical growth, like we see in Acts, and there's sometimes fantastic examples of growth which is not biblical. And it's sort of distinguishing between those two. And it's when the confidence is placed upon the worldly thing, then we're on dodgy ground. And it's sort of distinguishing between those two, I suppose.
Yeah. We always used to say in the early days of Emmanuel, if we just wanted numbers, we would put on dancing bears. Because you've put on dancing bears, loads of people will come. If you just want numbers, but actually we must do what the Lord calls us to do, knowing that he will work to save his people. But if you just want numbers, you do all kinds of things. Let me just make a little... In what specific ways might someone like me, I don't know who this someone is, need to become a fool in the world's eyes? Someone else is asking another version of that. You know, what will it look like to reject worldly wisdom?
Yeah. Part of the answer behind this, this is probably not the answer you're expecting, but I think part of the answer is with a book of the Bible, if we start at the beginning and ultimately one day get to the end, we're being forced to engage with what God has written to us on the terms that he wrote it. And Paul's solution to the problem in Corinth was 1 Corinthians. It's 1 Corinthians itself which is the solution. So they engage with that and they go, oh, yeah, I didn't realize I was trusting in people, but I am. And by the time you get to the very end, it's done its work. Now, we can short-circuit that in a number of ways. We could pick our favorite chapter, like chapter 13. That would be one way of avoiding Paul's message. Or we could treat it thematically. That might do it as well. But as we go through, I think the cumulative effect of it is we begin to see the examples. He's kind of attacking the same point from lots of different ways. If you imagine going up a spiral staircase, you're seeing the same thing from lots of different angles. And eventually, by the time you go through the whole thing, you go, oh, yeah, okay, it's beginning to dig in a bit now.
So just, have I heard you right here, Carl? You're not so much saying, in answer to the question, what does it look like to reject worldly wisdom? You're not so much giving us a particular set of characteristics. You're giving us a kind of a method. Here's how you reject worldly wisdom. You get your mind and your heart recalibrated.
Yeah. So
what God is saying.
So the specific example in chapter 3 is don't boast in men, right? Now flick over a few pages and suddenly we're talking about sexual immorality. And you think, well, hang on, we were just talking about don't boast in men. It's the same thing. It's a type of worldly wisdom with specific examples of how that works out. And he's attacking the different examples and kind of bringing them back to the same principle. Okay.
So we're going to get lots of different examples as we go through 1 Corinthians.
I think so.
But the principle, what does it look like to reject worldly wisdom, is to shape your values, to let your values be shaped by what God says, I suppose, as opposed to what the culture says.
I think so, yeah.
But we're going to get lots of examples of the difference.
Yeah.
Brilliant. Is there a big question for us to think through in small groups, Carl?
Yes.
There's a question expecting the answer yes.
Yeah. Actually, it's this very, very point. How do you need to reject man-centered thinking and embrace God's mindset, the cross? So I guess maybe that'll be different for all of us. So there's something to think about in the groups later on.
Great. Thank you. Thank you very much. And part of the answer to that question is how do we grow in God's wisdom is we need his help and we need to turn to him in prayer. And Ellie Mafford is now going to come and lead us in prayer.